We're even more laid back than normal. If that's possible. Yeah. The very first Sunday we had church when this all started back on the 15th or the 22nd, I can't remember which one it was here, but I said amen. It was running late. We got done about 5 after 12, and so I went to the office and counted the money and came back, and no one had left yet. I know, and so I wandered around in the lobby a little bit, and I went down the steps, went downstairs and doors, and went home, and Rebecca said, well, I don't think anybody's left yet. And I said, I don't think so either. Everybody's just kind of glad to see each other. And I know I talked to Margaret Van Meter, and she misses everyone. So she said, pray for all you guys and say hi to everybody. And many of the folks I talked to said to say hi to everyone. Well, today is Easter, and this is a very peculiar Easter for us. We always have an 8:30 service. We always have breakfast at 9:15 or 9:30, and this is just a second service. But this is the first time we've done it quite like this. This is the first one in 28 years that we haven't done a lot of stuff. Last Thursday night would have been Maundy Thursday celebration. That was the first one in 29 years that I didn't do Maundy Thursday. And that was very peculiar to me. Not as peculiar as this morning, but last Thursday night was odd because I always look forward to that Tenebrae celebration. We do that every year on Thursday. And 99% of the Baptist churches I know don't do that. I had never even heard of it until I came here, and we were American Baptists. We were like part Presbyterian, part Baptist. They called it American Baptist. But the Tenebrae is an ancient celebration where on Thursday night, the church gets together in silence. The lights are off. You come in the church. You sing a song, and then you have communion. In silence, everyone leaves. It commemorates the night in which Jesus was betrayed. He didn't cut a piece of his arm off and say, this is my body. He broke a piece of bread. It's a symbol of his body. He didn't drain his blood and say, drink it. It was juice. And he said, this is a symbol of my body and my blood. This do in remembrance of me. But it was done in humility and in some sobriety and somberness, because right after that, Judas left to betray him. And then Jesus got up in the dark and walked down to Gethsemane. And that's what we're going to look at today from that point on. But that night was in silence. And in retrospect, looking back, we had that communion. Our tables are shaped like a cross downstairs. We have communion. And everyone takes communion. I read from the Bible, pray, and then everybody leaves. It commemorates that night. We can't even imagine. Last Sunday, we talked about how Jesus came into Jerusalem, and people were putting down their jackets and palm branches, and they saw him on the back of a donkey coming into Jerusalem. Jerusalem's several miles in diameter with 30-foot walls, and as they're coming in, thousands have lined up on the side, and they're lined up on the inside, and they're shouting. It's the opening day of Passover. Everyone's so excited about Jesus coming in, the Messiah. Everyone has heard about what he's done. He's raised the dead. He's healed the sick and those things. But the bottom line is they did no longer want to be a part of Roman citizenry. They did not want to be a part of the government of Rome. They wanted Jesus to usurp authority over Rome, where the Jew could be the one who's in control of all Jerusalem and all Judea, all the way to the northeast, south, and west, like was promised in Genesis 12 to Abraham. And they thought that was going to be the case. This was it, the third Passover that Jesus has been to in the last 3 years, once every year, in which he had declared himself the Messiah. As he comes in, they're putting branches down, and people are arraying and shouting Emmanuel. And Jesus, the Bible says, we looked at last week, it said that Jesus wept. Not just because the people, their fickleness, how that in 4 days they're going to say crucify him, but also that the beauty of Jerusalem, the center pearl of the kingdom of what God would have for us on this earth, was going to be destroyed in 70 AD by Titus. Jesus saw that in 40 years, the city's going to be destroyed. Not one rock's going to stand upon itself. So he was weeping for a city that was from left to right of his head twist while he was standing there, and the people inside especially. And then they go in, and the first thing he does on Monday, like we talked about this last week, the very first thing he did on Monday, he walked in there, and he saw some of the scalpers that were outside the temple. And what they would do is they would set up their jockey lot or, thing like that, flea market. but that would be through the taxation aspect of Rome issued through Judea and Jerusalem there. They would set up their coin changes. So that if you wanted to buy anything to sacrifice to God, you would have to turn your denarii, your Jewish money, into Roman coinage. And the taxation was 50%. So you lost 50%. And then they taxed on top of that. So they were exploiting the poor who sojourned from all over the world to be in Jerusalem. They migrated there. It took weeks to walk there from sunspots. And they would all they would have would be for a turtle dove or something like that to offer to God, which was the Old Testament way of sacrificial network in order to be forgiven by God. And they would go to buy this $1 pigeon. And it would cost them $5. Price gouging. Exploitation. And Jesus, offended by it, flipped the tables over. And he made a little cat of nine tails and he chased the people out of there. Everybody sees Jesus as some scrawny little weenie guy. You know? He's not. He was a man. He was a carpenter his whole life. He was fair. He was just. He was God. But he kicked the tables out. But the picture that the Jewish people were seeing was the Messiah who's coming in, who's going to be strong. And he's going to take over authority from Rome. And the first day in there, he's knocking tables over, saying, "You'll not make my father's house a den of thieves." And he's talking like this, and people are jacked up, man. He's going to do it. That's what they're saying. And then on Tuesday, he stands in the midst of them, and he says, "I want to tell you a parable." And the parable is this. A guy bought a vineyard. A wealthy man bought a vineyard, and in this vineyard, he hired someone to take care of it till he came again. After so long, the owner of the vineyard came back, and he said to the one who, he said to his servants, "I want you to go and tell the person I gave the vineyard to watch for me that I want some of its fruit and bring it back to me." And the person went, and the guy who rented it out killed him. He did it a second time. Third time, as the parable goes, that Jesus was telling to the people, the thousands that had gathered in Jerusalem, he said the third time, the owner of the vineyard said to myself, "You know, they've killed both people I've sent them. This time I'll send them my son. And surely they'll have respect unto my son because he's my son. And when my son goes, they will hear him and they'll listen and he'll do what I ask him to do." And so he sent his son to go and the people killed his son. Now, the parable from our perspective is really clear to see. Jesus is the one who, the God the Father, God the Son, God owns the vineyard. And he gave the Jewish people the right and the privilege and the honor of dressing it and keeping it until the Son comes. And in between, they killed the priests and the prophets of the Old Testament. And now they're going to kill the Son of God that Jesus is talking about. And all the people were angered by that. And the Pharisees were angered by it. The scribes, all of them were angered by it. And then Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." We're not reading this yet today, but this is what we're going to be. "My kingdom is not of this world." And all the Jews said, "What do you mean your kingdom is not of this world?" Jesus said, "It's not time yet. My kingdom is a kingdom of the heart. I come to turn the hearts that are against God toward God. I come to redeem humanity, not just us, but those who are without." It's talking about the Gentiles, us. And the Jews were enraged. How dare Jesus talk like that? He's supposed to come in and rescue us from Rome. So then again, he spoke on Wednesday. And he said some more of the same stuff on Wednesday. And by now, the priests and the scribes and all of them were trying to kill him. And he was staying out of harm's way. And then comes Thursday. The Jews have really turned against him. They're starting to grumble among themselves how that he's not really the Messiah, but they really did know. And on Thursday, he meets and he speaks, and all the books talk about different stories. Some cross-reference, some do not. In the book of Matthew, then, he speaks on that Thursday, and he gets together that night. As he gets together that night with everyone, his 12 apostles, he rents a room called the upper room, we call it now. It's just a real room. They sit at a table that's about 2 feet off the ground. They sit on cushions on the floor, by the floor, leaning on each other, and they eat around this table. It's not a big table. It's just a small table. It's oriental in nature, accustomed to the time of 30 AD, that's circa Jerusalem. And they were eating, and the one who he would be betrayed, betrayed him. And Jesus knew. And up until the last second, he gave Judas a chance to repent, and Judas still didn't. It's kind of funny because most of us are really stupid. I can almost say all of us are pretty, pretty, pretty stupid. We do what we want to do, and we know we shouldn't do it. We don't do what we should do, and we know we should do it. We get mad when we know we shouldn't be. We don't get mad when we know we should. We don't fight for the rights of others as much as we ought to. We preserve our own identity rather than someone else's fragility. We're individuals who have very little character at times. But once we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within us. That transforms us. We become new creatures. I was listening to a speaker yesterday, and once you get the Holy Spirit, you have the ability, what are the words he was using? I can't now remember exactly, but we have the ability to be bold. Now, boldness without maturity, you could become a bully. But you could have the Holy Spirit and not have boldness, and then you're just back in the wings. We have no value. We don't do anything. We're just, like Harold Seitler said years and years ago, sometimes silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. It's difficult for us to be bold because there's so much at stake. Yet at the same time, it's the right thing. Jesus was bold. He spoke the truth in love. To simply speak the truth, it's like that one commercial with Abraham Lincoln. Remember that commercial? It's an old black and white, and Mrs. Lincoln is putting a dress on. She turns around, she goes, "Does this dress make me look fat?" And he goes, and then she gets mad and stomps off. So speaking the truth in love, knowing the truth and being right's only half of it. Getting it to a world that doesn't know it yet is the other part of it. It's even more important sometimes because they've got to be able to hear it and ingest it. Non-Christians will hate us, and they do. I've got people that literally hate me because of what I believe. They've told me that. And it doesn't bother me that much because all of us who want to live like for Christ will be persecuted. But we're not martyrs. We got carpeting and roofs and food and heat and cold and clothes and wham! We're not martyrs, but we will suffer a little bit. But Jesus is long-suffering. He will wait until you come to him, until it's too late. Even by Judas, as he's sitting at the table, ripping off the apostles because he's the treasure for all this time, stealing the money, making a deal with the Pharisees, 30 pieces of silver. He's still sitting there, and Jesus says, "The one that will betray me, I'm getting ready to have him dip his bread into the sop." And he turns it over to Judas, and Judas dips it. And all the apostles say, "Lord, is it me?" I'm sure Jesus is like, "Come on." But it wasn't supposed to be. Judas gets up and leaves, and the fate was done. But Jesus waited on him. Some of us were absolutely horrible before we were saved. Drank, cheated, fought, in jail, cheated on your spouses, cheated on our husbands and wives, beat our kids. Some of you may have been even worse, and there are worse. But when you become a new creation in Christ, you are forgiven. See, the world can't change the mind of a sociopath. I do that for a living. It's really, really hard without a crowbar and lots of medication. It's difficult. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus can change anything from within. We became new creatures the minute we get saved. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. There is nothing that I did before I knew Jesus that's not cleansed today. There's nothing I do today that's not cleansed. And there's nothing I'm going to do tomorrow that will ultimately be cleansed because of that. And because of that, we don't have to have any fear. We are forgiven. Not because we deserve it, because not one of us do. We all stink. We're all selfish. We're all sinners. And I love y'all, bunch of sinners. Like I tell my grandkids, "I love you, you little sinner." You know, my favorite little sinners. "Well, Grandpa, are you a sinner?" "Heck yeah, I am. I'm just forgiven, saved by grace." And that is the story of our lives. We can say that today on Easter because of this story. This is going to be one of the few sermons, if the only one per year, that I basically just read and make a couple comments. This is the only one. Because it says it in Matthew, the way I want to say it today. There's going to be several verses I want to read. up to this point, what has happened? Right up before this point, Jesus left the upper room, which was the second floor. It's just called the upper room. It's not a magical place. And he left and he went down with his apostles, three of them, to pray. And they fell asleep. James, John, and Peter went with him and they fell asleep, of course, because Jesus prayed for hours. He prayed so hard that sweat, like blood, flowed from his face. At the end of it, he stood up and he said, "My time is here." And here comes Judas leading a band of soldiers, which is between 300 and 600 Roman soldiers. Now, we have got to understand the world of Jesus. Rome is in charge of the world. The Bible is all about the Hebrew and the Jew and how that disseminated down through us through the New Covenant. But the rest of the world, as you watch it on TV or through antiquity, it's all about Rome at this time. Assyrians are gone. The Grecians are gone. Babylonians are gone. Persians are gone. Egyptians, none of them are relevant. The Bithynians, none of them are relevant now. The Arabs, all of them are just kind of minor. Rome rules the world. And Rome is so powerful that their arm is extended all the way down to the Mediterranean to where Jesus' people live, the Jews. And in that group, it's called Judea and Galilee and Samaria and Pergamon and Sidon and Tyre. And all these lands are ran by a king appointed by Caesar, and his name was the Herod. In this day, there were three Herods in the area. Because the one Herod was psychotic, Herod who tried to kill Jesus when Jesus was 2 years and under, he died and left it to two sons and a stepson. And now that's been taken. But Herod means king of all of Judea and all of Jerusalem, from the Mediterranean to the east side of it, all the way to the Tigris-Euphrates, where the Bithynians ran. Herod was king of that. Now, in each side of the kingdom, there are several provinces. You've got Judea. You've got Samaria, you've got Galilee, you've got Capernaum, and across the Jordan River, you've got three or four others. Each one of these are called governors. Pilate is the governor of Judea. So when we talk about Pontius Pilate, he's the governor of this land, of Judea. And then someone else, Tertullian, would have been the governor of this land. And someone else the governor of this land, all answerable to a degree to Herod, who is answerable to a degree completely to Caesar. Now, it's interesting because Pilate was in charge of a ton of stuff. He was in charge of, and I wrote this down because I couldn't remember it all. He was in charge of the entire army in Jerusalem. He was in charge of taxes getting back to Rome. He was in charge of all death sentences. And he was in charge of appointing all the high priests. Now think about that. The high priests were Jews who hated Rome. But his job, as given to him by the Herod, King Herod, and also the Caesar, the Roman emperor, was to appoint the high priests of the Jews in Jerusalem. Did anybody see a problem with that potentially? A pagan, multi-god, worshiping, Mercury and Athena and Zeus and all these, the Roman aspects of it, trying to deal with the monotheistic population of the Jew, picking their high priest. And the Jews hated the Romans. And yet to accommodate the high priest, or to accommodate the king or the governor of the area, the procurator it's called, the priest, high priest had to suck up to him, so to speak. So he had picked one. And so in this thing that's going to happen, you have got all the different leaders being all manipulated by the Jewish leaders, and all of it's illegal with the exception of what Pilate does. And he's the one who's legally able to do this. So we find ourselves in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is praying. Judas comes up. Judas gives Jesus a kiss on the cheek, and Jesus says, "You betray me with a kiss." And Judas backs off. The Roman soldiers come. Peter grabs his sword, takes a hack at one of the dudes. The guy closes his head over like that. His ear flies off. Jesus reaches down, puts his ear back on his head. It's all in the Bible. Great stuff. And then he tells Peter to basically calm down. You can't be killing people. This has got to happen. So Peter takes off. John hides back behind, and they drag Jesus off. After they drag him off, he appears before Annas first. Now, a guy named Annas, A-N-N-A-S, he was the high priest at the time. He's a retired high priest. He was chosen by Pilate. That says a lot. And he was a high priest. And he declared Jesus, I'm not sure. So he sends him over to Caiaphas, who was the current high priest, Annas' son-in-law, and also a member of the Sanhedrin. And they declare him guilty to die, but they can't kill him because you can't kill a Jew if you're a Jew. And the Sanhedrin, which is the 70 leaders of Jews, can't do anything about that. So they have to take him to Pilate. The Jews hate Pilate, but they take him to Pilate. Pilate washes hands of it, sends him to Herod. So it starts off here, then goes here, then goes here, then goes here, ends up here. And then Herod sends it back to Pilate. And that's where it stops, second time around to Pilate. And that's where we know where Pilate washes his hands and decides to give everybody a choice. So they take Jesus out, and they take a cat of nine tails, and they beat him. They pull out his beard. He's not been in sleep all night. They punish him. They spit on him. The soldiers make fun of him. They make Judean thorns that are 3 inches long, make a crown. They crown it to his skull, and they basically just make fun of him and torture him. And these are Roman soldiers. They don't like anybody. As a matter of fact, they have three shifts. They work 8-hour shifts. And if you happen to be on this shift, that's what your job is. Because in 8 hours, you go home. I mean, the reason that the phrase Jesus used to Peter was before the cock crows three times. Now, in English, we say before the rooster crowed three times. We have this envision of a rooster going cock-a-doodle-doo. The cock crowing three times was the term of a shift change in Rome. It's 3 a.m. At 3 a.m., the soldiers switch out. And a new group comes in from 3 to 11. And so during that time, that's by 3 a.m., you're going to deny me three times. It wasn't by the time of cock crew necessarily. This is also called this. And so all of this is going on. Peter's going to deny him. These soldiers are just soldiers. They're mean. There's some blood. He's just a dirty Jew. He's just stupid, religious idiot. He's taking a beating. He's not even fighting. He's got these weird beliefs. Sure, he raised somebody from the dead. Yeah, right. He made them blind see. He made the lame walk. Sure. He's just some weirdo. But as they beat him and torture him, he doesn't act like everybody else. He's not cussing them out. He's not fighting back. He's not acting like we would act. He's taking it. Some soldiers are going to start wondering if this is the legitimate thing. And I bet you when some of those soldiers got off at 3 a.m. when during the third crowing, the new shift came in, some of the soldiers hung around because he was going to be crucified. So they beat him and beat him. And then they took him for the people. Pilate did this on purpose. He beat the snot out of Jesus where he could barely stand up. So then he could take him in front of all the people who had come to the praetorium outside of the Herodian temple where Pilate lived. And he was standing there all beaten in a purple robe, blood everywhere. And he brings out a killer named Barabbas. And he says, okay, you guys have a custom. I don't want to kill Jesus. I can't find anything he's done wrong. But I beat him to an inch of his life. I got nails plugged in his head. He hasn't slept, hasn't eaten. He's just, can't even stand up. But I don't want Rome mad at me because you guys are all stirred up over here. So here's your choice. Barabbas, who's a killer, or Jesus, who's done nothing wrong. Thinking good and well, they're going to say free Jesus. And they all yell, free Barabbas. Now, some of you don't like the show The Passion of the Christ. It's got some stuff in it that's not necessarily terribly accurate, but some of the stuff's really good. But the one scene in there where the devil's walking through the crowd while they're talking about Barabbas and freeing him, and he's whispering to everyone, I really like that scene because I think that's very realistic to how demons and the devil works with us. He tells us things, and we think they're our own thoughts. Crazy thoughts out of nowhere. They have no context, and they're just boom. We think, wow, where'd that come from? Well, I got a really good idea where they came from. If you're being beat down perpetually, how stupid, dumb, ugly, weird, odd, peculiar, nobody loves you, blah, blah, blah. You hear this stuff in our brain all the time. Got a good idea where it's coming from. It's the devil. We just simply think it's us. But that was going through all the people. They said, free Barabbas. So now they got to crucify him. Verse 27, Matthew 27. That's a long intro. Sorry about that. But it takes us up to this. And I just want to read this. Matthew 27, 27 and following. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall, and they gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him and put on a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Verse 30. And they spit upon him, and they took the reed, and they smote him on the head. And after that, they had mocked him. They took the robe from off of him and put on his own raiment on him and led him away to crucify him. And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, compelled him to bear his cross. And when they were come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. This is a way to kind of like numb you. The gall had like a numbing agent, and one of the merciful things they did on the cross was they wanted to give you some numbing stuff so you could last longer and not be in quite as much pain. But you got to know, crucifixion was not something that the Romans did to be nice. The average person lived 2 or 3 days on the cross. The average person died by infection, dehydration, fever, gangrene on some occasions. Sometimes they just suffocated. The shipbuilders. Anybody remember who they were on the coast? The what?
Phoenicians.
Yes. Very good. The Phoenicians were the very first ones who started doing crucifixion. The Greeks' form of capital punishment to those who would go against the state didn't last as long. They would simply lie them on the ground and impale them with a long board. The problem was the person couldn't stay up. They'd slide down it once they were tied up, and they'd bleed out too fast. So they put a peg where the person could slide down and sit. So when they lifted that single thing up, but the person still didn't last long. They bled out too fast. And Greece would just lace the roads with dead conquered soldiers' bodies who they had then set on fire. The Romans wanted to do it a little bit better. They wanted them to follow what the Phoenicians taught so they could last 2 or 3 days on the cross. And I know this is graphic, but this is what Jesus did for us. I won't get too graphic, but enough. They nailed you on a cross. They made you put your hands out. And they would put a spike right here. And they put you on this beam. And they stretched you out. And then they nailed the other part. Your feet over the insteps. Don't watch these crazy channels on TV at night that said Jesus was crucified in X and he wasn't nailed. It's all a lie. The Bible's very clear. And as they crucified him over his insteps of his feet, they put a little peg underneath it and a little place for his rear end to sit on. And the reason being is, as they lifted him up in the ground, his feet were probably this high off the ground, as were all those who were crucified. The point of it was to torture them. So you'd be stretched out, and you couldn't breathe, because you were held by these, your feet were like this, and you'd be held by the nails. And the only way you could breathe would be to take your feet and step up on this peg, so you could get some air, but it pulled down these arms so bad it hurt, then you had to go back down. And then you did that until you couldn't breathe anymore. And that's how you lived 2 or 3 days. It was a terrible form of punishment. And people would come around and have picnics. They would watch you die because you were insurrectionist. You were punished by the state. And this is what happens to everyone who goes against Rome. They die for 3 days. Now, at the foot of the cross, Jesus was probably literally this far off the ground, and you were all be about this right height. His mother's going to be here. Some of his apostles, most of the women, and he's going to be completely naked, as history tells us. The point of it is that he's humiliated. When he goes to the bathroom, everyone's going to see it. As he bleeds, everyone's going to see it. As everything is tore up, everyone will see it. As people and men start begging and pleading and crying, as they start going delusional and they hallucinate, as they're in commit. Just lose their mind and all their integrity and start begging and pleading. Everyone gets to see it. But the Bible tells us in Isaiah chapter 53, he is taken to the slaughter like a sheep is dumb. He openeth not his mouth. The only thing Jesus said was, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Ugh. Could you imagine that? He also cries out in something in Greek, which we're going to look at in just a little bit. But that's the whole point of it, to torture. Not everyone's standing around in awe. His family is. Everybody else has just had a picnic. Like a good old-fashioned Western hanging. Bad guys are getting what they got coming to them. Let's go watch, kids. Verse 30. And they spit upon him and took the reed and smote him. Verse 33. And when they were coming to a place called Golgotha, that is to say the place of the skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him. and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there. Why don't you get this picture? They took his jacket off, and the rest of his clothes while he's being crucified. And as they took his jacket down, the band of soldiers are around, allowing people to come close, and they tore him up. And so each one could have a little piece of it, because this is supposed to be king of the Jews. It says right there, king of the Jews in all these languages. So it was kind of a big deal. So the soldiers cast their lots. Essentially, they got pieces of his garment. They bet on it or something. They spread it out and they took pieces of it. And they sat there in verse 36, and sitting down, they watched him there. They just stood there and watched him. Now, on his right is a guy we're going to find out through another book of the gospel who's screaming and yelling and cussing and mean and kicking to the end. He's not going to see anybody see him wail and beg for mercy. He's mean and tough, and he's going to let everybody know it to the last breath. Good for him. And then there's one on the left who starts off that way, but because Jesus isn't that way, he's eventually going to say, truly, this was the Son of God. And he says, would you remember me, Lord? And Jesus says, oh, before this day is over, I'll see you in paradise. You mean somebody could live a life of debauchery? You could be a pedophile, a rapist, a murderer. You could be all these things, and if you truly mean it and truly repent, God will truly forgive you and take him home? The answer is yes. This guy never joined a church. He never got baptized. He never took the Lord's Supper. He didn't know what bar mitzvah was, probably. He hadn't gone to Sunday school. He hadn't given to the synagogue. He went to heaven for one reason. He believed that Jesus Christ was the Christ. Just like us. And that's a beautiful thing. Because literally with his arms outspread and the three crosses together, the guy who died and went to hell and is still in hell being tortured and will eventually be resurrected so he can be burned for eternity was this far from Jesus. And this guy was this far from Jesus. And this guy said, I'm sorry, forgive me. And this guy just clenched his jaw and said, nope. That's how close we get to heaven and hell. All of us. We can't be so deranged and deluded in our own brain to think that to not make sense of what we already know. We know there's a God. We know it's personal. We can deny, fight against it all we want to, but deep down we all know. All of us know. And we either address it or we don't. The energy it takes to ignore a holy God that we feel in our soul is kind of like those people who work 10 hours a day so they don't have to work. Instead of just working. That's what it's like being an agnostic or an atheist. Atheists have to work so hard not to believe. Agnostics, not quite as hard, but atheists do. And like I said, all the atheists I've ever met, and there's been hundreds and hundreds, they're all angry at God. Angry, angry, angry. That's something they don't believe in. It's crazy to me. And yet the devil's very good. So here's Jesus on the cross. And they sit down in verse 36, and they watched him. And they set up over his head this accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And they passed by reviling him, wagging their heads and saying, thou be the destroyest the temple and you build it up in 3 days. Save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests. Now the Jewish leaders are there, the priests. See this picture. Now the priests are there, are standing there mocking him with the scribes and that Christian and their elders, the Jewish elders. He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come now down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now. If he will have him for he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in their teeth. So in front of Jesus, the creator of the universe, who made all of us and the world, is being ridiculed by the Jewish leaders, the priests, who he ordained back in the book of Leviticus and Numbers, that Moses wrote, that he gave to Moses. All the people are making fun of him. The ones that he created that don't follow him, the ones that he created that say they follow him and aren't following him. And then there's a small little pocket of people who believe he's the Messiah. And all this is happening in front of him. Beside him are these. All the world's watching him. Jesus is fully God when he was on the cross. He's also fully man, so that he knew what was going to happen, yet he still felt the pain of it. He still felt and went through what he went through for us, so he could be that sacrifice. He went through all of it. It says in verse 45, if you want to really get some good reading, read this later on your own, because this stuff gets really, really bizarre. It's so cool. The first zombies are right here. Verse 45. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land upon the ninth hour. That's midnight to 3, or noon to 3 on Friday, from noon until 3 p.m. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness until the ninth hour, noon to 3. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is meant to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now he said that because the minute of his death, he took on all the sin of mankind. Does anybody know if God can look on sin? The answer is no. In the Old Testament, when God looked on sin, what happened? The people who called him to do that were dead. Israelites are carrying the Ark of the Covenant, which didn't have magic powers. It was a covenant that held the Ten Commandments and the showbread and stuff. But they were carrying it, and they were carrying it with poles, with rings through it. And they had to carry it by three people on each side, and they put it on their shoulders, and they were told, you do not touch this, because the Ark of the Covenant is a representation of a sacrificial table in which God would judge Israel through. So if you touch this table, you're saying, God, judge me for my sin. And so they, in turn, were carrying it through the Judean Valley one day, and they stumbled, and a guy reached down to grab it, and God judged, and 10,000 soldiers were killed because God judged them of their sin. And if you're judged with sin, and there's no blood to pay for it, what is the verdict? Guilty. And the wages of sin is death. That was in the Old Testament. And so it was a big deal how to do this, and the whole idea of sin being taken on. So the very first time, as Jesus is on the cross, he takes the sin and he's asking God to give it to himself, and he takes it. And the minute he does that, God has to look away from his son. And in that precise moment, Jesus cries out these words because it's overwhelming to him. He just cries out. Now he's being tortured, suffocated. He's got holes punctured. He's been beaten. He's being humiliated. And the thing that tortures him the most is the fact that he takes his face away from the Father. The Father turns his face. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Verse 47 then says, and some of them that stood there when they heard this said, he calls for Elijah. And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it with a reed and gave it to him to drink. And the rest said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him, or Elijah. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, died, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake and the rocks rent. Now, if it stops right there, that's pretty cool. Inside the Holy of Holies, I don't want to go too far today, inside the synagogue, if you look at it this way, you come in here, there's a lot of room, several feet, then you go to another area that's partitioned off where only the men and women, only the men and the 13-year-old and over boys can go. Then you go in another section in which it was just for the priests and a few of those of the elders. And then you went back to the very, very last place where a big, thick curtain separated it. That's called the veil. And behind the veil, only the high priest could go once a year. It was a big deal. Remember when Jesus' uncle went back there and they told him he came out deaf. He was behind that. When Jesus died on the cross, that veil was torn from top to bottom, signifying that people will have access to the most holy part of God without having to go through something more, a priest. That's the signification of it all, significance of it all, that the veil was rent in twain. It's funny because in the Old Testament, when you sin, and I know some of you have heard me say this several times, but when you sin, the priest would have to kill an animal, typically the most unblemished animal, and he would have to put his body on an altar, and he would cut its throat, whether it be a dove or a wheat offering, or it be a lamb, typically a lamb or a bullock, and they would cut the neck, and the blood would flow down, and as the blood would flow down, the animal who was tied down would die. And then the priest would say, "Oh God in heaven, forgive our people." And God would then look, because the priest touched it and called upon him, and he would see there was blood that was shed to pay for sin. And because of that, everyone, their sin was paid for by the shedding of innocent blood. It didn't work very long. And I've said before, by the time you get in your car and drive home, everybody's fighting again, and you got to come back tomorrow or several times today and confess your sin. The only one that could pay for sin in totality was Jesus. He had to be that sacrifice on that altar who died and then rose from the dead. And in rising from the dead, he makes it forever. That's why we celebrate Easter. Jesus rose from the dead. Some people don't even know why that's relevant. It's relevant because our sins perpetually paid for. Verses 57 and follow talk about the burial, and you can read about that. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 10, and we'll be done for today. At the end of the Sabbath, Sunday morning, about 6 a.m., as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the sepulcher. And behold, there is a great earthquake, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled it back and the stone from the door and set upon it. His countenance was like lightning and the raiment was white as snow. For fear of him, the keepers did shake and became as dead men. And the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for ye and I know that you seek Jesus which was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where they laid him. And go quickly and tell the disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. Lo, I have told you." And they departed quickly in the sepulchre with fear and great joy, and did run to bring his disciples this word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus went before them, saying, "All hail." And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then said Jesus unto them, "Be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee. There shall they see me." They shall see me there, basically. Matthew's rendition from chapter 28 on is very short compared to Mark's and Luke's, or especially Luke's and John's. But Jesus rose from the dead. Easter is a big deal because our God just didn't die for us like the Buddhist. Siddhartha Gautama is still dead. The Vishnu, are still dead. If you're Wiccan, they're all dead. Evil, good, doesn't matter. The only one that still lives is Jesus, the Messiah. He died and rose from the dead. And he did that because he became a sacrifice. We don't fully understand what it's like to have to live under a sacrificial system. If I needed to be forgiven for what I've done, I would kill something. Or a priest would do it for me. Over and over and over and over and over. But now Jesus died and he rose from the dead. So when we trust in him, God sees us as blood covered. He sees us as individuals who perpetually can have our hand on the place of sacrifice, who have continual presence, the ability to meet with our God at any time. The veil has been rent. The platform of sacrifice is open. So anytime I want to talk to my God, I just say, "God." And he goes, "Yep." I don't have to go through a priest. I don't have to do anything. I don't have to be anything except one of his children who's blood covered. And then I have access to him perpetually. Talk to him all day long, all through the day. You don't have to come to a church. You can talk to him anywhere at any time. And that was made possible by virtue of his son coming and dying and raising from the dead. Him coming, we celebrated. Christmas is nice. It's wonderful he did that. Christmas is okay. Easter is a big deal. He rose from the dead. Our God lives. Consequently, we're perpetually in a state of forgiveness if we trust him. So we live forever with him too. There's no way we can say thank you enough for that. The best thing that we could possibly do is live our lives as good as we can in thankfulness for what he's done for us. Forgive others who don't deserve it. You've been forgiven and you don't deserve it. Let things go. Get over ourselves. Quit whining. Stand up and be adults. Take it like a man, so to speak, or a woman in this case. Act like we're actually lovers of God. We can handle this. Our basic thought should be thankfulness. And Lord, what do you want me to do? And he takes care of us. He won't give us more than we can handle. He'll give us purpose, and then when our purpose is ended, he'll let us die and go home. We can't really lose. It's a good thing because we're forgiven. We don't have to have fear. What is there to be afraid of now? Cancer? Death? November 20th, November election? I could get that one a little bit. But I mean, there's no real need for fear. We could just be all right. It's all right. We have a job to do, and when we're done, we'll know it. And no one will have to tell us, that's for sure. All we can say is thank you, Lord. Let's close in a word of prayer. We don't need any music today. We'll just close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for this time, Lord. God, thank you for our church. Thank you for our building that holds our church. God, help us to love you more. Help us to be appreciative more. For those in the room, Lord, that know you, encourage us to serve you better, be more thoughtful and appreciative and conscientious of the God that we already know. For those in the room that may not know you, Lord, I pray it should convict them in their hearts that they may come to know you. Experience true forgiveness. Experience true freedom. True beginning. Lord, we thank you for loving us. Well, help us be the light of the world and the salt of the earth. And God, once again, thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.